Good morning, everyone. It's a huge subject we're going to look at today. Where have we come from? And as Christians, increasingly, the world points a finger at us and said, well, of course, you're all unscientific. And you have faith, but we have reason. And so this morning, I want to show that from Scripture and just from some basic logic, actually our position is far more defensible than the idea that the whole of creation is the result of an accidental explosion that happened a long time ago, and we've just had a lot of lucky explosions since then, and that's how we're here. It doesn't make any mathematical sense at all. To be made in the image of God has enormous implications, though. And so if we accept what the Bible teaches, that we are made in God's image, it places a huge responsibility on us. I'd like us just to take a brief moment at the beginning of this just to prepare our hearts for what I hope God will say to us this morning. He wants us to be part of his family. He wants us to be like him. He wants us to be godly representatives here on the earth. And that's an enormous undertaking. So if we're going to face up to the truth of Scripture, we have to face up to the responsibilities that places on us as well. Let's just pray before we embark on this study together. Lord, this morning, for many of us who have known you for many years, this subject is an unsettling one, where we are reminded again of our responsibility to be godly, to be like Jesus, who was the express image of God. And we pray, Father, that you'll help us, that we won't take this subject lightly at all, but that we'll understand the enormity of the importance that you place on us above all of your creation. And help us, Lord, we pray, to accept the challenge to live in a way that is pleasing and honoring to you. Bless us in our study together and guide our thoughts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So are we just another animal? There's lots of animals out there, and it turns out that if you break us down to our DNA, there's about 25,000 genes in our genome that make us up. Now, I'm very sorry, I want to apologize right from the start, but I'm going to give you some mathematics this morning, because you'll love it, you'll love it. Somebody lock the doors, right? I'm going to introduce you to a mathematical term called factorial. Factorial is very interesting. It means taking a number and multiplying it by all the numbers beneath it. So 3 factorial is 3 times 2 times 1. Okay, that's 3 factorial. It makes up 6. But it gets very big very, very quickly. 6 factorial is 360. By the time you get up to 30 factorial, you can't put it into the computer. It will break the memory. There's 25,000 genes in our genome. That gives us 25,000 factorial possibilities of species of animals and plants in the world. Don't feed that into your computer. I tried it. And the computer crashed. So it's an enormous number if you've got 25,000 genes to play with. It turns out then that our DNA is 98% similar to that of a chimpanzee. Will you all stop looking at me like that? Where 98% of our genes are in common with a chimpanzee. Turns out about 98.5% in common with a gorilla. I know you can all think of people, but I don't want you to think like that this morning. I want you to think about the question, are we just another animal? Or is there maybe something a little bit special about us? I can guarantee there are no gorillas or chimpanzees even contemplating DNA this morning. I would argue there is something a little bit special about us. But this is no insult, it's just a fact. 60% of your genes are in common with a banana. So if we're just another animal, then you would have to argue that somewhere back there in evolutionary history, we have a common ancestor with a banana. I'm telling you what is honestly believed out there in the world. There is no design. It's all completely random. All the laws of probability, as we understand them, are thrown out the window, and we believe that we have a common ancestor with bananas. If we were to look at, I like the engineer's view of this. Sorry, I'm not an expert in genetics or in biology or anything like that. I'm an engineer. Here's how an engineer thinks. So I look at two products of Saab in Sweden. One is a jet aircraft, and the other one is the Saab 95 car. If I was to take them apart, I would find some very interesting similarities, common materials that go into their makeup. I would see that they were both designed to be symmetrical. I would see that they both have windows and they both have wheels and they both have smooth bodies, and I could see lots of similarities. And as an engineer, I would come to the logical conclusion that the Saab 95 car and the jet aircraft must have a common ancestor somewhere back in the evolutionary history of Saab. And that there were a lot of lucky explosions in the factory that produced an aircraft down one branch. This is ridiculous. This doesn't make any mathematical sense at all, and it is being taught to our kids in schools today that children are asked to suspend all logic and believe that two products with the same building blocks have to come from a common ancestor and by random chance produce the complexity and beauty that we see today. I really find it very frustrating that we are the ones that are being accused of not having reason. If we were to look at our common ancestor in detail, and we were to go back enough generations to see a significant genetic change between us and our nearest relatives in the animal kingdom, mortality rates are much lower now than they were before, but let's say that the population of the world doubled every 200 years or something like that, then human beings as modern creatures could only have been around for 6,000 years. You run out of people only 6,000 years ago. And so about 6,000 years ago, we would have to have a split. If you had a split like that every 6,000 years, and the age of the Earth is supposed to be billions of years, then today we would have to have a continuum of species all the way from bananas to human beings and everything in between. There's no other possible mathematical outcome. You can feed it into any model you like. We wouldn't have discrete species like a gorilla and a chimpanzee and a human being. We would have thousands of species and all the ones in between as well. It's just not how the world is. It hasn't worked out that way. So do we have a common ancestor or do we have a common designer? And if we had a common designer who used the same building blocks, he probably invented the building blocks. And I put it to you, it makes much more sense to believe that God invented DNA than to believe that if you wait long enough and have enough explosions in a car factory, you'll end up with a Saab 95. There's a problem, you see, if we don't believe that we evolved by random genetic mutation, then we concede design. And as soon as you concede design, there's someone more intelligent than us. And if we are not the most intelligent, most powerful beings in the universe, we might be accountable to whoever is. And that's what makes people very uncomfortable. I'd rather believe in the lucky explosions than believe that I might be answerable to the Creator. The design of DNA is absolutely remarkable. We're still trying to puzzle it out. And now, in this generation, we're trying to emulate it. And it is amazing what we can achieve. I've been at a conference all week in Norway where we're looking at the latest drilling equipment, and we now have a robot that can pick up a piece of drill pipe, swing it across, and screw it into another piece of drill pipe. That's amazing. So how far away are we from making something that thinks and acts like a human being? I watched a superb video. You need to go on YouTube. Robot catching a ball. It's hilarious. So you have a ball, and you throw it to the robot, and it sees the ball coming, and it does the mathematical calculations, and it bounces off its chest, and about 10 minutes later, it goes. Now, I know I'm being funny here, but if it's that difficult for us to deliberately create something to emulate what we can do, what are the chances of us coming up with something like that with a series of just random chances and explosions and collisions of atoms and so on? I think getting a robot to make a new baby is probably a few years away. But we are the stupid ones. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. And it's an insult to ourselves to deny our Creator. Our Creator deserves our worship and our thanks. We are made in the image of God. Does that mean that we look like God? If we do look like God, then God would look like us. Now that's an interesting Bible study. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace." A lovely blessing. Wouldn't mean anything if God didn't have a face. Psalm 24 also talks about the face of God. Deuteronomy 5 talks about the hands of God and his outstretched arms. Psalm 8 talks about God's fingers. Psalm 47 says that God is seated on a throne. In Isaiah 6, he says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple." There's a remarkable incident in Exodus 24. And it's just in a few verses, but you have to go back and just read it. The implications of it are enormous. Moses and Aaron and two other chaps called Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel went up Mount Sinai and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet, it said, was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli as bright as the sky. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. And Colossians says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So if God looks like us, it's because he chose that we should look like him. So when we see the Lord face to face, it's quite remarkable, but we'll see someone that in some ways looks like us. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness." But interestingly, if God said that we were to be made in his image, it means far more than just our physical appearance may have similarities with God's physical appearance. He says, "So that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So, in a sense, us being made in God's image is actually about us being like a representative of God. And so we are to represent God on earth, and we are given authority. See, it was Adam that chose the names of the animals, not God. God gave that task to Adam. So we are absolutely not just another animal. We gave the names to the lion and the zebra, but I can guarantee that no matter how intelligent they are, they don't have a name for us. So this gives us a huge responsibility. If we are God's representatives here on the earth, we need to treat the earth with respect because it doesn't belong to us. It's not ours to abuse. It doesn't belong to us. We also need to treat our fellow human beings with huge respect because they too are made in the image of God and are objects of his love. Now, we like the idea that we're made in the image of God and we're objects of God's love, but how do you feel about him being also made in the image of God and also being an object of God's love? This was a problem that so many people in the Bible had. When God showed his mercy to their enemies, and they really didn't like it. And Jonah is very upset with God when God forgives the people of Nineveh. And he says, "I knew you would do that. I knew that at the first hint of repentance, you would just forgive them all. That's what you're like." Yes, that's what God is like. Slow to anger, plenteous in mercy, full of compassion. Remember what we said at the beginning. If we are made in the image of God, then to be restored to that image, we need to be godly. And if we're going to be godly, then we have to treat everyone with respect and with the love and the value that God places on them. Ananias, up in Damascus, God speaks to him and says, "I've chosen Saul of Tarsus to be my chosen instrument to take the gospel to the world." And Ananias says, "Lord, are you sure?" Now, I've been in that position as an elder in the church when someone has come and said, "I really feel that God is calling me to go." And I've turned to the Lord and said, "Lord, are you sure?" We have to be very, very careful when it comes to judging others, that we don't make the mistake of judging them by human criteria. They are objects of God's love. They have, therefore, unlimited potential as long as they're operating in partnership with God. So, is the next Billy Graham, one of the children in the creche this morning? Could be. could be. Most important of all, we need to understand the relationship between our authority and the ultimate sovereignty of God. Now, this is a tough one to get your head around, because if God is sovereign, how can we have free will? And if we've got free will, then how come, you know, how's God in charge? And man has clearly been given free will, but he hasn't been given autonomy. In 1 Samuel 15, God tells Samuel to go and say to King Saul, go to the border and wipe out these people, the Amalekites. Now, I haven't got time to go into telling you just how awful these Amalekites were, but if you think ISIS is brutal, the Amalekites would leave them in the shade. And God said, go and wipe them out. Men, women, children, animals, everything, even the children, send them to me. I'll take care of them. I don't want any Amalekites left on planet Earth. Now, you need to go back into Exodus to see why God did that. But anyway, Saul is sent to do this. Saul is the king, and he's a very impressive character. He's about head and shoulders taller than anybody else in the country, and he's probably got the fancy uniform and the biggest horse and all that, and he goes off to wipe out the Amalekites, and then he thinks, God said destroy the cattle and the sheep as well. Some awful good cattle there. There's some really good sheep as well. Maybe we'll keep them. And so he heads back north, and he goes all the way the length of Israel. He gets to Carmel, up in the northwest of Israel, and Samuel catches up with him. And Samuel says, did you obey God? And he says, yes. And Samuel says, then what's this bleating of sheep and lowing of cattle that I hear in my ears? And Saul says, well, we kept the best so that we could offer them as sacrifices to God. I mean, my mother would say, he must have thought that Samuel's head buttons up the back. Samuel said, Saul, you're the king, but God is sovereign. You're not going to be the king anymore. It was the beginning of the end of Saul's reign. So as human beings, yes, we have free will, but we don't have autonomy. Anything that we decide to do is still subject to the permissive will of God. Now, God is very patient. And he doesn't wipe out evil tonight because there'll be none of us left tomorrow. He's very patient, but he's still sovereign. And so as human beings, we are ultimately answerable to the creator of the universe because it's his universe. If we decide that the universe is just an accident of physics and that all life on Earth is descended from an amoeba that was a collision of atoms in a warm puddle one day, then you have to decide that the laws of science have no creator as well, and therefore that human life has no ultimate value. If you can manage to do all that, then you can persuade yourself that you're not accountable. If you open the curtains and let the sunshine of logic shine in, you'll realize you are accountable. The Creator owns us. Here's the biggest, most mind-blowing fact of all, though. God knew that we would tarnish his image. He knew it in advance, that we would fall short of his glory. You know, stealing forbidden fruit was just the start. Within a generation, it was murder. And after they stole the fruit, the nature of God really comes out. God actually walks into the Garden of Eden, and there are two human beings, and they're dressed with sewn together fig leaves. And they are hiding behind a bush, and God actually asks them the question, where are you? To me, that just shows such grace. Here is the omniscient God saying to two puny human beings that are dressed in fig leaves, where are you? There was no point in them pretending that God didn't know where they were, and And so Adam does what men have done for centuries. He stood up, admitted to God that it was the wife's fault. And yet, in that context, again, the nature of God comes out. So what did God do? He looked at their sewn together fig leaves. He said, it's okay, I'll make you proper clothes. And he takes animal skins and God makes the clothes for Adam and Eve. And he gives them a bit of dignity and he shows them compassion. Yes, they've just broken his rules, and yet still they're made in the image of God. And he values them and he loves them and he provides for them. And that is the nature of God. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Now, some people have wanted to interpret that verse as fallen short of the standard of God. No, you can take that verse at face value. We've fallen short of the glory of God. If we had our sins completely removed, we could be restored to God-like glory. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So we're not just forgiven, we're restored to God's glory. Listen to these verses, 2 Corinthians 3:18. "We all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." You know, ultimately, our future is either being completely destroyed for eternity or being completely restored to the glorious image of God. There's only two options. 1 John 3, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God," and that is what we are. "The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, but what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." This is the same Saul of Tarsus that Ananias could not believe that God chose to be his instrument to take the gospel into Europe. And he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Yes, it's a scary thought that there's a creator and that we are answerable to him and that he is holy and perfect and we are sinful and weak. But the wonderful message of the gospel is that he knew that we were going to tarnish his image. And our sins haven't been overlooked. They've been borne by God. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. What an incredible truth. Any human being, including Saul of Tarsus, who described himself as the worst of sinners ever, can be restored to the image of God. So what do we do with this teaching? Well, the first thing, obviously, is we need to be reconciled to God. This is the purpose of your life. Romans 8 says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." But then it goes on to say, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." God's looking for a family. He's not looking for perfection. He's not looking for sinless people. There aren't any. He's looking for people like you and me. And he says, I'll pay for the sin. And not only that, I'll restore you to my image so that you can be truly human again. But then secondly, we have a responsibility to be ambassadors for Christ. Now, if we're going to do that, we've got to represent him well. Let's look again just quickly at these qualities of Jesus that were so godlike. His compassion and his kindness, his humility, his gentleness and his patience. Let me list them off again. These are the qualities that we saw of God in Jesus: compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And so Paul writes to the little embryonic church up in Colossae, and he says this in chapter 3, verse 2, and I'll leave you with this. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with, guess what? Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. If people are going to see the image of God in us, we need to be like Jesus. We need to value each other enormously. And we need to get the message out there that the alternative is nonsense. We need to be reconciled to God. Let's pray. Lord, we worship you this morning in the beauty of holiness. We can't understand the magnitude of your power, that you could fill the universe with galaxies by the word of your mouth. But Lord, we thank you that despite your power, your compassion is just as great, and that you showed mercy to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Lord, we recognize that in our world today, people don't want to be accountable. They don't want to contemplate the idea of there being a holy God to whom we might be answerable. But Lord, we thank you that you're a holy and loving God. You've paid the price for our sin. And I pray, Lord, for anyone this morning who's unsure of their relationship with you, that they will cry out to you, Lord, forgive me. So that their sins too can be taken out of the way and they can see clearly. They can communicate with you. Lord, we thank you for that enormous privilege. Help us to represent Jesus better. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.